Last week, you may remember, we were looking at chapter 10, verse 26, down to verse 31, where he speaks quite sternly and quite strongly then to his readers. Perhaps we ought to read those verses just to refresh our minds as well, isn't it? Verse 26 to 31, where he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, well, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who was treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's quite stern, isn't it? Strong. But as we come into verse 32 to 39, I think he's a lot more tender. And in fact, it's quite similar to what happens back in chapter 6. Again, I don't want to weary you with the text to read, but just if we could once more turn back to chapter 6. And you'll see that it's a very similar contrast there. You see, if you go to chapter 6 from verse 4 then, there's the stern bit, first of all. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and so on. Verse 6 then, if they fall away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. He gives an illustration. He says, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, isn't it? But, he says, land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So you see how he speaks very sternly, doesn't he? But you see how he goes on then. Verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy. I'm sure you would appreciate that illustration from the ant that we read a moment ago, wouldn't he? But to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So there's a similar pattern, isn't it? And I suppose it's a little bit like a father with his children, isn't it? A father with his children will be stern sometimes. Fathers have to be stern with their children sometimes. But the norm then will be that he will be tender and loving towards them. Sometimes he does have to be stern because he's concerned for his children. I'm sure that's why the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is stern at certain points, because he's concerned for these people. It is possible that although they appear to be Christians, they may not have been Christians at all. They may go back then. It turned out that they're not believers at all. But he's hopeful, he's confident. I think that's the way all the New Testament letters are written, aren't they? They're written then assuming that these people really are Christians. And I suppose in preaching the word, that's the way to preach, isn't it? To preach then, not assuming everybody's a Christian, but assuming that those who say they're Christians really are Christians and doing everything you can to encourage them in that direction. I think that is the way. We obviously have got to sound the warnings that are in the Word of God. We've got to make it clear that it is possible to make a mistake. It's possible to think you're a Christian when you're not. It's possible to pretend to be a Christian when you're not. But we hope and we trust that the situation is not like that. So, in verse 39 then, the writer identifies with his readers, doesn't he? The last verse of Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Yes, There is the danger of shrinking back, he says. That's a real danger. And that leads to destruction, of course. But he's convinced that, like him then, they're not of that sort. Rather, they are those who believe and are saved. And it's my hope then that that can be said of all of us here, all of us who profess to be Christians, at least then, that we are not of those who shrink back then, but we are those who believe and are saved. Those who shrink back are destroyed. Those who believe are saved. But I'm not automatically assuming it. It would be wrong for me to just assume it and say, oh, well, of course we're all Christians. No point in even entertaining the possibility that that's not the case. I think that would be going too far, wouldn't it? I'm hopeful. I know we're not many tonight, so it's a little invidious, but I'm hopeful that all of you this evening who profess to be Christians really are Christians. And I trust that those of you who don't actually profess faith, have not been baptized, that you really will become Christians. That's my hope. That's my confidence. And I want to encourage you then in that right direction. I want to do it then by encouraging you. I'm speaking particularly to Christians this evening. And I want to encourage you then in this direction by thinking first of all of your past, then of your present, and then of your future. So let's begin with the past then. Consider your past and what you've been through and how you came through it. Because that's how the writer begins, doesn't he? First of all, he gets the people to think about their past. He gets them to think about how it's been since they first became Christians. And particularly wants them to think about the difficulties that they've faced and what has brought them through those tough times. Now, obviously, our past is not their past, and we can't make an exact parallel. But I think the exercise can be a good one for us as well. You know, you say you're a Christian. I say, well, how long have you been a Christian? You say, well, if you're me, you say, I've been a Christian for, not very good with maths again, is it? Over 40 years, let's put it that way, okay? A long time. And some of you perhaps could say that, or maybe you have to say it's 10 years, or it's 5 years, or maybe it's a year. I forget exactly who became Christians when. But you know, don't you? You know more or less how long it is. And as you consider your past then, I think that can be a help to you. So first of all, consider then what you've been through in the past. You see in verse 32, he says, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light. Then he says, go back to your conversion. Go back, he says, to when you first became Christians, when you first saw the light. Remember those early days. And yes, it was a time of joy, of course, because you'd come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, he wants them to remember when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. He wants them to remember the early persecution that these particular Christians had to face. They'd been opposed, but they'd managed to stand their ground then, and they'd managed to continue. Now, even today, when a Jewish person becomes a Christian, very often there's a lot of opposition. Some Jewish families will even have a funeral. You know, they say, well, this son of mine is dead, and they'll have a funeral. They'll do it, they'll go to that extreme. That's unusual, but it does happen. And as I say, that's not the story for all of us by any means. But it may well have been that when you first became a Christian, there was opposition. And you can remember that opposition. Your old friends laughed at you. It may have been just laughter, but it still hurts, doesn't it? And you know, they picked on you and they said, oh, yes, you've gone all churchy now, you're all Christian. And they called you saint, or they called you some other name. They come up with these nicknames, don't they? And you had to suffer a little bit of that, it may be. Maybe you were opposed by members of your own family. They were worried for you. Oh, he's got caught up in a cult or something like that. That's the sort of thing that that some of us have had to face. And obviously, as I say, it varies, doesn't it, from person to person. Obviously, if you're brought up in a Christian family, then your family are pleased that you've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas if you're not in a Christian home, there may be some opposition. There may be quite stern and stiff opposition. But whoever we are, if we've become Christians, we know at least a tiny little bit about what it means to be insulted and persecuted. And even if it's only reading in your newspaper the way we're, you know, laughed off, those people who believe that God made the world in 6 days, or those people who believe the Bible is literally true. Literally, imagine that. People who believe the Bible is literally true. Poor, benighted folk. You know, even if it's persecution at that level, we know what it's like, and it hurts less and less, I suppose, as the years go by, but you've known something of it. And of course, it's not just being persecuted ourselves, but we've had fellow believers persecuted as well. You see, he speaks first of all about personal insults and persecution in verse 33. He says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. But then he talks about their fellowship and sympathy with others. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Okay, you weren't suffering, but you stood shoulder to shoulder with those who were. You sympathized with those in prison. Some of the believers were put into prison. Not all of them, but some of them. And there was a lot of sympathy with people in that position. And then he comes back to personal suffering again. And you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Sometimes they actually lost property because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes they knew persecution themselves. Sometimes even though they themselves were not suffering, they were expressing their solidarity and their sympathy towards those who were suffering. Now, to whatever extent that may be true of us, let's not forget it. Let's not forget what we've been through, whether it happened to us personally or whether it happened to people around us. We mustn't forget that. And in particular this is the second thing, isn't it? Consider what brought you through. You notice there at the end how he says that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because they knew, or because you knew, that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. See, that was the key to it, wasn't it? Who's bothered about losing their inheritance? You know, your rich uncle says, okay, I'm cutting you out of my will because you've become a Christian. Okay, do it. They say then, you're going to miss out on this material thing or that material thing because you're a Christian. But you're going to heaven. I mean, it's really a very small thing when it comes to it, isn't it? We've got better and we've got lasting possessions. Well, if you had to face something like this when you first became a Christian, I trust that's the way you faced it. And I trust that that would still be the way you'd face it now. You still see then that what you've got then is better than anything that this world can offer. Okay, you may have missed out on this or that thing because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You've lost nothing, really. Or maybe you're beginning to get a little weak and you're thinking, well, I don't know. Maybe I should have made more of a fight to keep the things that this world's interested in. Maybe I could do with a bit more money. Perhaps we're tempted to think in those terms. Well, if we're thinking like that, we need to think again, isn't it? There's no loss that compares then to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, let's be fair. If it meant losing every penny you've got, wouldn't you still follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you still rather have Christ than to have all that the world has to offer? Okay, maybe you, I don't know, it's very difficult to know. What have you given up? I remember hearing the American preacher Joel Beakey speaking in Aberystwyth, was it 2 years ago, I think, and he was talking about basketball and how he'd been very keen on basketball, and he was good enough to go up to whatever level it was, and he was given a place on the team, but he thought about it, and in the end, that's not what he wanted, is it? And he thought that it might lead him into compromise, into difficulty, so he said no. He left it. Now, he could have been, I don't know, perhaps not the world's greatest basketball player, but he could have been a great basketball player, couldn't he? And there's a certain age, a certain time in your life where maybe being a great basketball player is very attractive, isn't it? And maybe you've given up something, I don't know. It's always difficult to tell. Once you've given it up, it's difficult to tell, isn't it, how far you would have gone in that particular thing. But it's nothing really, is it? It's nothing really when we think of all the blessings that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater treasure, is there, than Christ? We sing this hymn sometimes, Jesus, it's translated from Welsh actually, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth, in thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. And I think if we get a right perspective on the past, we will think like that. So consider your past, isn't it? When you begin to sort of think, oh dear, what am I doing here? Sunday evening, there's not many of us here, and all that sort of thing. Think about it. Think about the past. Think how you got to where you are. And I'm sure that will encourage you. Think about, secondly, your present then. Consider your past. Consider your present. What you should not and what you should be doing. And why, isn't it? It's a negative thing, first of all, and then a positive thing that we've got here. So first of all, what you should not be doing and why you shouldn't be doing it. You see, in verse 35, he comes to this conclusion, doesn't he? He says, so, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You see, what's kept you going in these early days then? How is it that you've remained a Christian until now? Now, there's lots of ways of answering that question. But part of the answer is that you continued to be confident that this was the right way, isn't it? That's how you got to that point, how you've come to this point. It was like a sort of precious thing that you had with you all the time. And that's why you didn't give up. Now, he says, look, if you can keep this confidence and not throw it away, well, then it will be richly rewarded in the end, just as you've always thought. How foolish to throw away your confidence. It's like being on a ship and throwing the compass away, isn't it? You say, oh, we throw the compass away. Well, you need that to guide you. You need that to show you the way, isn't it? And we mustn't throw our confidence away. We need it. We're to hold on to it. It will keep us safe. It will bring us through. It's a right confidence, isn't it? It comes to us all, I think, at certain times. You're tempted to give up, isn't it? And say, well, I don't know. People in the world seem to get on all right, don't they? You know, you find yourself thinking about some person, and you say, well, they're not a particularly bad person. They're all right, and they seem to get through life without worrying about all the things that concern me. And it's tempting, isn't it, sometimes to throw away your confidence, isn't it? Well, that's something we must never do. We must never throw it. We must keep putting our confidence in the Lord. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. The Lord Jesus Christ will never let us down. Has he ever let us down, any one of us? Well, there may have been things that happened that we didn't expect. There may have been things that we asked for and we weren't given. But as for letting us down in that way, no, that's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. And so we need to make sure that we don't lose our confidence, so we don't give away our confidence. So consider what you should not be doing, not throwing away your confidence, because it will be richly rewarded. And then, secondly, consider what you should be doing, and why. This is verse 36, isn't it? This is the positive side of things. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And that's the answer, isn't it? It's to go on. Because sometimes it's a bit of a conundrum for us, isn't it? What shall I do? I feel like I've failed. I'm tempted to try and get out of being a Christian somehow. I used to have this thought. I haven't had it for a while, actually. I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll stop being a Christian. You think to yourself, if you're a minister, you're going to discourage people. And you'll get people down. So you need to just sort of slip away. Australia. Well, go far away to Australia. But I used to think to myself, well, yeah, but when I get to Australia then, I'm not going to stop being a Christian, am I? I'm not going to, if somebody asks me then, I'm pure fantasy, I say, well, what do you believe then? We say, well, I believe in God. Well, what do you believe about God? Well, I believe that God made this world. And I believe that you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll be back where I started. That's why I've never gone to Australia and tried to get out of it all, is it? I mean, maybe a long way round of coming to the right answer. Do excuse me if you don't think like me. But that's what you end up with, isn't it? In the end, you've got to go on. So you haven't prayed. Well, start praying again, isn't it? You haven't read the Bible. Well, get it out and start again. You haven't been telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll start telling them again. That's it, isn't it? Persevering. Going on. That's the way. So that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. That's what we need to do, to go on. That's the way to God's reward. Endurance. That's what we need. And if we're going to know God's blessings in the end, that's how it has to be, isn't it? You can't stop being a Christian, can you? You can stop being somebody who's pretending to be a Christian and get to the point where you turn away, be apostate, deny that what you once believed. That can happen. if you never were a Christian in the first place. But if you really are a Christian, all you can do is go on. And that's what he tells us to do, to go on. So we've considered our past then. For most of us, you see, there hasn't been perhaps any great persecution. But we can remember people who laughed at us and mocked us and told us we were wasting our time. But we pressed on, didn't we? And we've got to continue to press on. We mustn't give up. We mustn't throw away our confidence. Well, then thirdly, let's consider the future. That's the third thing he does. And particularly now we're thinking about who is coming and how you should react to that fact. So he goes on in verses 37 and 38 to quote from the book of Habakkuk. We had a little bit from Habakkuk this morning, didn't we, those of you who remember that little bit in Acts. And so what the writer here says, he says, for, he says, in just a very little while. Now, of course, in some ways, it may be a very long while. I mean, he wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago, and the Lord Jesus still hasn't come now. And you may say, well, that's a very long time. But then, you know that verse that says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day in God's sight. So it's only 2 days, isn't it, really? Only 2 days since this was written. So it's not very long in God's eyes, is it? So he says, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now this is more or less what you find in Habakkuk chapter 2, the second part of verse 3, and the whole of verse 4. But actually he makes some changes. If you look up Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, or the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, what Habakkuk actually says, and he says, is, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And then he says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. So our writer has made two or three changes then, basically. First of all, Habakkuk says, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. Referring to the revelation then that God has given to him. This revelation that awaits an appointed time, that speaks of the end and that will not prove false. But what the writer to the Hebrews does is to personalize it. You know, Habakkuk talked about the end. Well, what is the end then, isn't it? Well, it's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so he just tweaks it slightly. And he says, he who is coming, then, will come and will not delay. He's pointing us then to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not playing fast and loose with Scripture here, is he? He's just emphasizing then that the great thing that the prophets were looking forward to, that the Bible then is all leading up to, is that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment will come then, isn't it? It'll be the end of the world. There'll be lots of things that are going to happen then. But it's the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And we need to set our minds on that fact. And then secondly, the phrase, and if he shrinks back, you won't actually find in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, you've got, see, he has puffed up, his desires are not upright. This refers to the Babylonians. But in the Greek translation of the scriptures, at a certain point then, when the Jews had been spread out across the Mediterranean area, where everybody spoke Greek, a translation was made for those people then from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. And you'll find when you compare those translations that now and again there are little differences, and often we don't know why there are those differences, but there are these differences, and so the writer prefers then to refer to the Greek version. He has, if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And then the third thing is that the writer to the Hebrews also switches the phrases round. In Habakkuk it is, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. But in Hebrews you've got, my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. So he switched those two things around. And he's preferred the Greek here, and he's made this switch around because Whereas Habakkuk's concern then is to contrast the pagan Babylonians with the people of God, the Jewish believers. What the writer to the Hebrews is doing is contrasting two ways of facing the future for the same people. You know, it's the same people who he's saying not to shrink back to are the people he's saying to them about faith then, about having faith. Sorry, I've lost the page there. Living by faith, isn't it? Living by faith. So he's using this scripture then, and he's applying it to these particular people. He's saying, face the future, he's saying. Are you going to shrink back? Are you going to be like the Babylonians then, with no faith at all? Or are you going to live by faith? That's the stark choice that was confronting them. That's the stark choice that confronts us all, isn't it, tonight? That's the choice that faces us. Are we going to shrink back then? Are we going to be filled with fear? We say, I can't face it anymore. Or are we going to go on by faith? Shrinking back will lead to destruction. Putting your faith then, living by in Christ, living by faith then, that means everlasting salvation. As the writer says, here then, so I'm saying to you this evening, but we are not of those who shrink back. And that's right, that's not what we're like, is it? I don't think that's what we're like, is it? But we're of those who believe and are saved. I trust that's true of all of us here who profess to be Christians tonight. You know, when Christ comes again, he's going to be looking to see if there's faith on the earth, isn't it? We're told that. Now the question is, of course, will he find faith in my heart? Will he find faith in your heart? When he comes, when you see him in the sky, you're going to shrink back. Or are you going to then receive him with open arms because you know he's the one in whom you trust? We spoke this morning about justification by faith, didn't we? And that's the only way to come to Christ, isn't it? You've got to trust in Christ to be saved. But not only is it the only way to come to Christ, it's the only way to go on in Christ as well, isn't it? We live by faith. We go on in faith. It's from faith to faith. That's the journey that we take. It's by faith that we are saved, a continuing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Living faith. That's what pleases God, isn't it? And we must give ourselves to that. Let's not shrink back in fear, but let's press on in the faith. Amen.